You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Center us now, Lord, upon you and your word. Hide us beneath the shadow of your cross. Transform and change us that we might go out freer and more loved and in our knowledge of your love for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Imagine under the peak of Nick Saban and Alabama's powers, which I know that can be a touchy subject today, but imagine a walk-on football player who's walked onto the Alabama football team and says, "Coach Saban, when we win the national championship and we're celebrating, and can I be up on the stage lifting up and hoisting that national championship trophy right next to you? Can I be right there in the center when you declare that we are national champions?" It's absurd. And maybe to a heavier place, imagine 1944, the beaches of Normandy being stormed, in the midst of mortar fire and bombs going off and 50 caliber bullets whizzing by and dinging into the ships as they're coming up to the shore, a private getting ready to take battle turns to his lieutenant and says, "Lieutenant, after all this is over, when we've won the war and we go back home to America and we have the ticker tape parade down Main Street, would you allow me to ride on top of the red fire truck?" These are absurd examples. It's because we have an absurd gospel text. Jesus has just told his disciples what would happen to the Son of Man, actually for the third time. He's told them, "Son of Man must suffer and die. He will be betrayed over to authorities. He will be crucified and killed. I'm going to Jerusalem for this purpose." And immediately after that, these brothers of Zebedee, those Zebedee boys, James and John, they have the audacity to ask, "Well, Lord, you know, when you come into your kingdom, you know, we're right here, you need someone next to you, right and left. Why not us? Why not us?" It's a crazy assumption and presumption. And I do want to comment, it's great that in our Gospels, throughout the Bible, human beings are depicted exactly like us, doing the silly things we would do, foot and mouth disease and all the rest, right? Like, there's humility in this community of faith leaders. They're not exemplars of righteousness. They're actually helping to be foibles for our own predicament, examples of, "Oh man, we still don't see you. We still don't get it." They don't get it here. And yet this is the oldest competition in humanity, right? The race to be first, to be number one, to be a winner in a culture of winners. How do we get on top? How do we climb the ladder? Whether it's business or sport, whether it's education or status, politics. The world uses power as this standard. And there's this seduction, isn't there, to us, all of us. We want the shiny things. We want the status. I want the trophy. I want the triumph. I want to have arrived. James and John are just like us. They wanted to arrive because my focus often is, how can I gain as much as I can, suffering the very least? It's kind of one of my favorite hobbies, not suffering. But I'm struck. I'm convicted. My prayers are often like James and John. "Lord, grant me what I ask." As I rub the bottle, genie come out and perform and give me, give me, give me, give me. It's familiar and unnerving that I want God's will to bend to mine. This is exactly an example on how not to pray. "We want you to do what we ask, Lord," as though we know what's best for us. And it's almost like we're desiring God to say to us, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, human." We're spiritually backwards in this way, aren't we? And so that's why Jesus kind of comes across, these are the smelling salts for us of, oh, we need to wake up. What is Jesus' mission actually? He says, whoever wants to gain their life must lose it, but whoever loses their life will find it. The first will be last, and the last will be first. This upside-down, topsy-turvy nature of the kingdom of Jesus. We, like the disciples, would want to turn Jesus' messianic journey to Jerusalem into a parade of glory, an escalator ride to the good life. We have imaginations, don't we, of being on the throne, having the best seats, enjoying the show. And the cross is maybe just a blip on the radar, a little inconvenience on the way to the better things. And so we get this stark contrast as we read the Bible, if we're paying attention, between the theology of glory, the man-made theology of your best life now, onward and upward, you're okay, you're good, just the Bible will help you a little. And then contrast that with the theology of the cross, a crucified Savior, a dead and bleeding and suffering incarnate God on our behalf. I desire control. I assume that everything's really about me gaining privilege or profit or position. There's a Christian counselor and speaker, author named Diane Langberg, and she has an incredible book called Suffering in the Heart of God. And in it, she describes being in Ghana, West Africa, right on the coast of Ghana, with the waves lapping up on the shore there, there's a structure called Cape Coast Castle. Cape Coast Castle is a place where human beings, by the hundreds of thousands, were dragged kicking and screaming and dying and bleeding and suffering. And they were placed in a dungeon in this castle, not given food or water or sanitation, pleading and screaming for freedom for months on end until ships arrived and they could be placed on these ships and then sent off to the new world. This happened for years and decades. And Diane Langberg talks about being in this dungeon. She could almost smell the urine and the feces and the blood and the awfulness of the evil. And they looked up at the ceiling and she said, what's that? And their tour guide said, oh, there's a lovely chapel right above this dungeon. And this is what she writes. In the chapel directly above the shackled people, some dead, some screaming, sat God worshipers. They sang, they read scripture, they prayed. They took up an offering for those less fortunate. The slaves could hear the service, and the worshipers could sometimes hear the slaves below. It took my breath away. The evil, the suffering, the humiliation, the injustice were overwhelming. The people in the chapel were numb to the horrific suffering of the people below. Just feet below. That chapel and that dungeon aren't places. They're people. They're states of being. They're realities of the human heart and our dire condition. The corruption you and I would seek to shield and protect children from is all too real. We might assume we can avoid these dangers by doing the right things, by voting the right way, or by siding with the most righteous of causes, by deflecting and justifying our behaviors and actions. But it's why we read Hebrews 5. We need a high priest. We need atonement, at-one-ment with God and with one another. Romans 8 says, "For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself might be set free from bondage to corruption, to obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God." Bondage, corruption. Why Jesus says that he must be a ransom for many. Because we are in bondage. We might be in the chapel or we might be in the dungeon. The reality is, those live in us. You remember Exodus 3? God hearing the cries of his people, right? He's seen the affliction of his people in Egypt, heard their cry because of their taskmasters. He knows their sufferings, and he's come down to deliver them. That's the story arc of the Bible, God coming down to redeem sinners and sufferers and drawing them into his very care. And so that's why a dungeon and a chapel are such a powerful, palpable image for us of the sin and death that has chained us to the wall as we lie shackled and seemingly taunted by those around us who seem to be winning. It's an abrupt image that should disrupt our illusions about our true condition. Jesus's life was a cross-shaped life, and his invitation is to come follow him. He had said this multiple times to his disciples, and they either didn't hear it, they ignored it. You know, you can hear something you won't, you know, something can be said, but you only hear what you want to hear. They didn't want to hear it. They weren't prepared for it. I often am not prepared for what God's saying to me. I don't always appropriate what the Bible is saying to me plainly. But it reminds me of that scene in Braveheart where William Wallace is saying to another character who's asking him, you know, "Where are you going?" And he says, "I'm going to go pick a fight." And I can imagine Jesus saying, "I'm going to go pick a fight, and I'm going to lose." His disciples ask for a blank check, but he's given them the image of a bloody mess. That's the posture of his ministry, one of servanthood. The one who said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth," is also the same one that said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Ransom to those who are bound and captive to the dungeons of their own souls. Because we're caught in our own smallness, aren't we? Self-absorbed, petty, insecure, fearful, self-indulgent. The bondage of the will, Luther called it. That's us. And Jesus came to set us free. That we are bought actually with a price, the price of God's own Son. And we're ransomed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. That's the payment. That's what a ransom is. It's a payment to get out of bondage, to be released from prison, from slavery. And I think about this. Theologians through the ages have deigned to entertain what is the ransom, who is being paid, and for what. I don't want to get into all that. There's been a lot of ink spilled over that. But I do want to say this. Where to whom the price is given isn't the point of this passage. It's more like saying the phrase, "Sorrow is the price of love." In other words, if you love someone, you're willing to be wounded by them. It's not, the point isn't who's being paid. The point is there's a cost. The price of love is sorrow. The price of love is wounding. It's the price God is willing to pay for you and me, for each one of us, in our distractedness, in our obliviousness, in our strong-headedness. He is a redemption from sin, and while there might be a cup the disciples can drink, there's one they couldn't drink, and it's the one that he offered up in his agonizing prayer in Gethsemane on the night he's betrayed. "Father, take this cup from me, but if not my will, yours be done." And that cup was the cup of God's wrath against injustice and evil and sin. That baptism he's speaking of, as he was baptized into death, The gauntlet was thrown down. The guillotine, rather, was thrown down. He was taken out. And yet, in submerging himself into a physical death and a spiritual death, when you and I are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, we are baptized to identify with him. And when we identify with him, we share in his promise and hope, but it also means we share in feeling the suffering of this world. We'll feel more starkly, perhaps, the pain of living. We'll feel in deeper measure the longing for his kingdom to really come, because everything here is just a counterfeit awaiting the time of the fullness. Jesus Christ was the God-man, was free and yet bound. He's the most free human being to walk the earth, and yet he bound himself to a mission. He was free to love all because he was bound to serve all. And that's what love does ultimately, right? Love isn't with no limitations and restrictions. Love is actually directed and limited by its very nature. Think about your marital love. A marriage is meant to say no to everything else, to bind yourself and limit yourself to one. God has limited himself by binding himself to be a servant for all. And he's coming that we might be enslaved, because our own selfishness has us by the throat and we need release from it. My pursuits at my own expense are... It's not freeing me. All our techniques and tweaking, and if I can just do it this way or that way, I'll feel more free. Some of those things can help for a time, but we're all ultimately in bondage in some way. And this is unique in the religions of the world, not that a leader would give us an example to follow, but he would actually live a perfect life, die an atoning death. And that's to radically redeem all wrongdoers at his expense, because our cosmic debt of sin requires a cosmic payment of perfection. Now, why would God go to such great lengths for you and me? Why would we sit here and talk about the cross and sing hymns that involve atonement and the glory of the cross? Well, it's like our friend Tim Keller says, think about love. It's easy to love a person who's all put together and doesn't have major needs, because they don't require anything from you. It's like they're easy, right? Who doesn't love an easy friend, an easy family member? And maybe those are hard to come by. But if someone really is needy, they require something from you. If they're damaged in some way, if they're dysfunctional in a certain way, it requires, you loving them requires their troubles to become your troubles. There's an exchange made. And you choose to take on the burdens and difficulties of another. It's what love is. So sacrifice is at the heart of love. So what Jesus is talking about here is exactly our human predicament and what we need to meet us as needy, troubled people by taking on our need and our love. So think about that train wreck of a friend or the family member who can't get their stuff together. That really annoying coworker or insufferable classmate, perhaps in the November election cycle, that person that you can't believe would vote for the other side. Or think about it like this. All love, it requires sacrifice. Raising children. For a dependent child to become independent, they need an adult in their life who will relinquish their freedom to be independent in order to have a frame of reference for what's good for the child. And that's why parenting is so hard, because it requires something of us that we wouldn't naturally want to give except for that child in love. And so it means we sacrifice. Either you sacrifice now in making sure they're invested in, or in arrested development as they're adults, they will have to sacrifice because they weren't taught how to become independent. They weren't invested in. Real love is costly. That's the theology of the cross. Jesus says, he came to die for us, and there's no shortcut to prominence and power. Now, the irony is that these boys, James and John, are asking to be at this exalted position, and two were around the Son of God at a time of his exaltation, the glory of his crucifixion. There were two thieves there, one on his right and one on his left. They sat next to him in a place that we wouldn't normally call glorious, except for it was glorious because it was the atonement for the sins of the world. It's the exact place where God has rectified all that is bent and broken and wrong and deposited for us eternal consequence, full salvation, promise of eternal life, the assurance of the new heavens and new earth, pointing to that last day. His sacrifice, his service, his redemptive suffering, the very thing he wanted his disciples to animate around, a cruciform life, a life of self-giving, self-sacrifice. But instead, what controlled them was comfort, convenience. Oh, wait, I'm talking about me. Comfort, convenience, efficiency, the things that matter to me. We desire control without cost, power without pain, privilege without price. But Jesus, the Son of God, he paid that price. He paid that cost so that we can, along with Paul from Galatians 2:20, say, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for Christ's love compels us. Because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You have been brought into a story, a bigger story, a better one. You're remade for service. Meaning that greatness now for you and me means giving more, losing more, expending more, having a posture of giving ourselves away continually, coming back together as the gathered community to be built up, encouraged, nurtured, and sent out. We're sent out in mission in this world, remade for service. In the world, everything comes top down. Power, influence, status, it comes down to us. But in the kingdom of God, it goes bottom up. Jesus says, the Gentiles lord it over, right? This is, but not so with you, not so with you, because I've come toward not my own end, but to serve all and lay it all on the line for others. Meaning Jesus' suffering in the cross at Calvary, it's a comfort to you and me in our suffering, because there's one who knows, who endures, who understands, who redeems. The weight of sin and our mortal impending deaths has been borne and shouldered by one who has entered in and atoned for those sins and secured for us eternal life. He's gone behind the veil and he's come back and said, I'm taking you with me. You will be with me. Now, Langberg finishes discussing this this scene of the dungeon and the chapel with the guide with her said, heaven above, hell below. Meaning comfort, purity, plenty, in contrast to pain, agony, and cruelty. But Langberg writes this, heaven comes down. If the people in that chapel had truly worshipped God, they would have been in the dungeon, in the filth and the darkness and the suffering. God came down so as to lift us up. God became like us, so that we might become like him. He came to this dung-filled dungeon we call earth and sat with us, touched us, loved us, and called us to him. God comes to you. He's not afraid of the filth that he's going to find. He comes and unites himself to you in his self-giving sacrifice. Come to him when you're invited to the table and come and bring all your mess. He will meet you in that place because he will redeem all of our insecurities, fears, brokenness, because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Thanks be to God.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.